first of all to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, and beginning to read at verse 33. And here the Lord is speaking a parable to those Jews who were around him and very critical of his word. And he says this, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruit in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet." And now to that section in the Acts of the Apostles, which we're studying at the moment. Acts chapter 7. And just three verses this evening. At verse 51. And Stephen says, Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. And may God bless to us the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We will conclude this evening that section of Acts, which is devoted to Stephen's sermon. You recall that last week we heard him dealing with the question of the temple, that building in Jerusalem by which the Jews in his day laid so much store. Yet we saw that that temple was built by no less a man than Herod the Great for reasons of political expediency and personal ego, and the messianic aspirations which he had. That temple, designed and built by a wicked heathen man, epitomized the hypocrisy of the Jews. And it lacked certain vital elements. The Ark of the Covenant was missing, the Urim and Thummim, most importantly, the Shekinah glory of God. His presence, the means of divine communication and counsel, his glory, these essential components were absent. And unlike all their previous places of worship, it had no divine mandate and followed no scriptural pattern. Stephen contrasts with this the tabernacle and the earlier smaller temple of Solomon's, and indeed that built after the exile. God had blessed those ventures. But this latter edifice of Herod's, was its greatness, was its material splendor sufficient or adequate for the Almighty? No. As Solomon himself knew, as Isaiah had prophesied, all heaven and all earth are not sufficiently great, not sufficiently large for God. We sought to make some application to ourselves. The former tabernacles and temples no longer exist. They were designed to denote the place and presence of God. But a greater than the temple is here. Jesus Christ has come. God with man, the express image of his person. We have no need of a temple anymore, for we have Christ himself, who indwells his people by his Spirit. We worship him, not upon a particular Middle Eastern mountain. We worship him in spirit and in truth, for such the Father seeketh to worship him. I feel it necessary to add that all we said last time does not mean that set places for worship are unnecessary. I wouldn't like any to take that impression away. Quite the opposite is true. We are not of that school which says, oh, well, worship God on the football pitch, worship God in the garden, worship God in your home. There's no need for assemblings or meetings of believers. No, this is erroneous nonsense, and we do right to reject it as such. It is amply clear from previous verses we've considered in Acts that the early Christians had established places for meeting, whether in the upper room or in Solomon's porch or in particular houses. These assemblings together were essential to the church's development and teaching and growth. Indeed, it was here they first began to be called a church, which Greek word means a company or assembly of people. No, there was no need for one sole central temple with all its associated rite or ritual anymore. But regular gatherings at appointed places of worship were most definitely to be had. They forsook not the assemblings of themselves together. And listen to this description in Ephesians 2, verse 20. Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Here is an important point. The gathered church, the people who constitute the church, become a temple when they meet together. Each individually and corporately is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That is, they are a place where God condescends to dwell, where he condescends to meet with us. Christ has superseded the temple. The gathered local church has superseded the temple. And when we join ourselves together, we can enjoy greater blessings than any conferred by tabernacle or temple upon the Jews. But meet together we must. And to have a simple, fitting building reserved for that purpose is a blessing indeed. That point clarified, let us move on to Stephen's closing words in this Acts sermon. Some suggest, and I think they have a point, that his audience were by now restive and heckling and denouncing him noisily as he spoke. This could explain why he suddenly breaks in by saying, verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Both these turns of phrase are pertinent and condemnatory, but neither was new. Indeed, the first recorded instance of this term, stiff-necked, takes us back to the events surrounding the breach of the covenant at Sinai. Acts 32, verse 7. "And the Lord said unto Moses," who you remember was on Sinai receiving the law, "the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." And that description, that very uncomplimentary description, was still being used hundreds of years later, after the northern tribes had gone into Israel and only Judah remained. Listen to 2 Chronicles 30. God says to Judah, "Be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespass against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified for ever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you." Stiff-necked. It's agricultural terminology. It has reference to recalcitrant animals, oxen that would not yield their necks to receive the yoke, who would not be broken in, and were therefore useless as beasts of burden. It's not a pleasant language or a complimentary analogy, maybe, but it is biblical language. It is God's choice of description. It applied to those first century Jews, and how often it still applies today to all sorts and categories of person. It applies, alas, even in the church and among those who call themselves God's people. We have not the burden of an unmitigated Sinaitic law. We have the yoke which Christ appoints, saying, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and ye shall find rest for your soul." But how often are we similarly stiff-necked and rebellious, and thereby rendered unfit for service? Uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, we know well how the Jews had circumcision as a token of their covenant, and they were proud of it. The Jews had escaped out of Egypt, and they were proud of that. But Stephen rightly says in this sermon that in their hearts they had turned back to Egypt, and in their hearts they were as good as uncircumcised. That is to say, their behaviour denied and contradicted their claims. Their attitude, their conduct was inconsistent with that which they professed to be. And Paul explains the significance of this very well in Romans chapter 2. Listen to these verses. Romans 2, verse 25. "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What was the purpose of the external rite of circumcision? What good did it serve if it was unaccompanied by any change of heart? For under those circumstances, it signified nothing and achieved nothing, and was just another monumental hypocrisy, like the temple. But Stephen goes on. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Now, this verse teaches several important facts. Namely, that the Holy Spirit has ever been active. God the Holy Spirit is not a New Testament phenomenon, is not restricted only to a period after Pentecost. But prior to that, God was at work by his Spirit in various and different ways, most notably through the law and through the prophets, whereby he spoke unto the hearts of men. Indeed, the Holy Spirit has been at work ever since that time when he brooded upon the waters at creation. We register also from this verse that the Holy Spirit speaks to unregenerate and unbelieving men and women just as much as to any other. The vast majority of the Sanhedrin to whom Stephen spoke were unregenerate and unbelieving, as had been their fathers before them in previous generations. And yet to them, in various ways, the Holy Spirit had come. And also, it is true to say that men and women may be guilty, may be culpable of actively resisting the Holy Ghost, resisting the approaches which God thus makes. This does not in any way deny the omnipotence and irresistible power of God the Holy Spirit. But it does show how that man, in his rebellious nature and in his sin, may oppose and contradict and stop up his ears against the workings and suggestions of the Holy Spirit of God as they are confronted with the truth. This is a sin against the Holy Ghost. It is the greatest tragedy that we see around us, that God does work and God does speak to those who are in unbelief, to those who deny him. He does provide them with opportunity to turn and to be converted, and yet they will willfully resist him. They desire to be willfully ignorant of him. And this is a grievous sin. And God may at length turn a person over to that sin, and they will persist in it to their ultimate destruction. The Holy Spirit of God is active in God's word. We read this in 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here is the very particular way in which God spoke by his Holy Spirit to the Jews of old. And they resisted that word, and they resisted his messengers, and they resisted those holy men of old in a most violent and forceful manner. Stephen continues, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." This was the solemn indictment of history upon the previous generations of Jews. Any number of prophets and messengers from God had been rejected and oppressed and persecuted and even killed for the message which they brought. Just listen to Christ's own record in Matthew 23. Here is the practical truth which that parable we read earlier illustrated. Matthew 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." These verses, this catalogue of martyrs from Abel to Zacharias, is very striking. It's interesting, isn't it, how in the English language their names begin with the first and last letters of the alphabet, almost as though these two men supply an A to Z of persecution. Abel to Zacharias. We don't read a great deal of Zacharias. His biography is contained in a few words in 2 Chronicles 24. "The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, 'Thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandment of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he also hath forsaken you.' And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, 'The Lord look upon it and require it.'" Did this Zacharias show of the coming of the Just One, as Stephen said? If he did not specifically prophesy of him, then at least he prefigured him very profoundly in being a God-sent messenger, slain on account of his message. Now, the record of Abel we know perhaps a little better. He foreshadowed Christ by faithfully offering up a lamb in sacrifice. And by reason of that observance, he was slain by a jealous brother. And John describes the situation in these words of his epistle. "In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." This division, this distinction between persons has nothing to do with the Gentile Jew question. No, it is something far deeper and more fundamental than that. It is the great and eternal and all-pervasive division between righteous and unrighteous, between those who are born of God and those whose allegiance is to the devil, between those who are of the world and those who are the Lord's. And the Lord himself faced up his Jewish audience with these hard facts. In John 8, verse 44, as they continued to threaten and hound and persecute him, he said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and his lusts will ye do. He was a murderer from the beginning." And true to form, they sought to kill him, the very Son of God, incarnate. Those first century Jews to whom the Lord spake, to whom Stephen preached, they vowed that they were better than their fathers, that they were more enlightened, that they would never make the same mistakes again, that they would not kill God's appointed ones, they would know them and recognize them and venerate them. And so Stephen faces them up with a devastating truth. Greater and more superior to every former prophet was the one whom they had prophesied and prefigured. And that one had come. The just one. The promised Messiah. The fulfillment. The one to whom all the other prophets looked. And of him, of Jesus Christ, that generation had been the betrayers and the murderers. Well, by now, that crowd were undoubtedly in a state of almost uncontainable wrath and agitation. But divine providence permitted Stephen one final verse. Verse 53. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels. Now the wording here is unique. Unique to this verse. The word disposition, the linguists tell us, means the arraying or setting in order of an army. The organizing into ranks of a great host. And Stephen says that the law, the word of God, was received by the disposition of angels. And the sense is this. The transmission of God's word to man, his law, the prophets, latterly the gospels and the epistles, that transmission is a work of unfathomable greatness and magnitude. What we know of it, what we have seen of it in time and history, upon Sinai, through the inspired prophets and poets and chroniclers, that is really just the tiniest part, just the tip of the iceberg, if we may call it such. That is the practical element of a great and eternal and heavenly work. The Bible, which we can today hold in our hands, is in fact the consummation and completion of something ineffably greater. The communication of the mind of God in the languages of men. It involved the host of heaven. It involved God himself. In some cases, we know the reception of God's word has been through the direct involvement of angels. Angels coming in human form and relaying messages directly. In other cases, they formed part of visions and appearances unto men. Let me bring to you just a couple of verses which confirm the involvement of the heavenly host in the word of God. Galatians 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Or again, Those well-known words of Hebrews 2, have we ever stopped to think what they mean? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. That's the word of God. Lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? The host of heaven have been employed upon this great work for centuries. We have received the word of God by the work and through the disposition of angels. And will sinful man, upon whom this vast benefit divine is given, will sinful man, to whom these things are directed, fail to give heed? Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Oh, is it conceivable that having received the very word of God, the lively oracles of God at such length and through such a glorious and eternal process, that man should neglect it and reject it and ignore it? Alas, this is the testimony of history. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Have not kept it. Let me just summarize the main features of this sermon we've considered over recent weeks and bring it to a conclusion. Here is Stephen, one of the first seven deacons of the early Christian church. And here he is before the Sanhedrin on trial as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, and accused of calling into question the Jewish modes of worship and their venerated temple. And in his defense, he presents them with their own history, and shows that it does not begin with them, it begins with God. God who chose Abraham, a Mesopotamian nobody, to be the father of a nation. Abraham, who never obtained any earthly inheritance, nor looked for any. So much then for the land of Israel. Then he speaks of Joseph. Joseph, a man provided by God, rejected and despised by his brethren, yet made a ruler over them to the saving of their lives. Then he recounts Moses, a man provided by God, rejected and despised by his brethren, yet made a ruler over them to the saving of their lives. Both a type of Christ, the Messiah, provided by God, rejected and despised by those unto whom he came, yet made Lord and ruler over them for the purpose of the salvation of their souls. Could they not see the connection? He moves on to speak of the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation who broke their covenant with God 40 days after it was made at Sinai and pursued idolatry from that time forward till the threatened punishment eventually fell. So much for the nation of Israel. And then the Jewish temple, utterly unacceptable, bearing no relation to the former places of worship, built by a heathen, having no divine pattern or mandate. So much for the temple in Israel. And then the first century Jews, as stiff-necked and uncircumcised as their fathers, who but increased and augmented the previous brutality with the murder of him whom the prophets foretold, Jesus the Christ. Such was the weight of Stephen's message, such was the thrust of his argument, such was his defense And his audience understood every word of it, and every implication, and every inference. Little wonder at this point, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Verse 54. Before we leave this scene for another week, let me just make two applications to ourselves. Firstly, that there is an important place for preaching of this nature. Was Stephen wrong to preach in this way? Was he wrong to deliver a message so uncompromising and inflammatory and personal and direct? Or was that his mistake, and did he ultimately get what he deserved in his subsequent martyrdom? You know, the teachers of homiletics at some of our theological seminaries would say so. Oh, he got it wrong. Stephen, what were you thinking? To preach a message like this to such an audience? How thoughtless, how bold, how foolish of you. But theologians of this nature will have no spiritual posterity to remember them, as Stephen has. For here in Acts chapter 7, we have one of the finest examples of expository preaching to be found in the New Testament. The exposition of the word. It is a sermon accurate and thorough and intelligent and supported throughout by Scripture. And it was a sermon with valid and pertinent application. Not merely historical recapitulation, not merely a trotting out of these verses and accounts to no purpose. But at every turn we have found devastating implications to his aberrant hearers. Timely, apposite and appropriate challenges brought from the word. It is preaching unmitigated and unapologetic. It was preaching literally and spiritually inspired. It rightly deserves its place in Scripture. It is an example to be followed. Let those who denounce and belittle expository preaching, let those who would avoid a pertinent and personal application take heed to Stephen, whose example the Holy Spirit has preserved in Acts chapter 7. And secondly, as we hear again those solemn indictments declaimed against the Jews, let us not fail to make examination of ourselves. To quote Hebrews 4, "Let us labor therefore, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Recalcitrant, stiffness of neck, uncircumcision of heart, hypocrisy, a form of godliness denying the power thereof. These things are not reserved to first century Judaism. These sins and follies are not restricted to 2 millennia ago. They are common and prevalent and pervasive sins against which we must be guarded. And my friends, let us bear in mind this. The word, the law, the prophets which those Jews had received up to that point is but a part of the Holy Scriptures which we have before us now. And what was said of that is true of all. It is received by the disposition of angels. This book, which we have been privileged to study again tonight, is of incomparable value and inestimable worth and of illimitable power and effect. May God then bless its study to our every heart and cause us to grow thereby, as we ask it for his name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing once more in our closing hymn, which is number 329. 329. O God, who didst thy will unfold in wondrous ways to saints of old, by dream, by oracle or seer, wilt thou not still thy people hear? Number 329. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word, the Holy Scriptures, thy lively oracles which continue to be of such blessing and profit to us yet to this day. We thank thee for the privilege which has been ours to study it again tonight. Let it speak to us powerfully, we pray. Let it speak to our souls and minister to us spiritually and do us good. We thank thee for its examples. We thank thee for its warnings and cautions to us. We pray that they might stimulate us and stir us upon our way. as we ask now that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be our portion now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.